All right, we have a physical activity to start out with this morning. I want everyone who's here to reach into the seat in front of you and grab one of those black Bibles that are there. If there's not one for everybody and you have your own Bible, that's okay, you can take that one. But everyone, grab one of those black Bibles, and I want you to hold it up in the air. Oh, wow, that looks great, man. The whole room is full of people holding up the Bible. Do you know how absolutely lucky you are to have that book in your hand? You can put it down. The oldest parts of the Bible were written about 1300 to 1200 BC by Moses in Hebrew. Anyone here read Hebrew? Oh boy. The newest parts of the Bible were finished sometime around 100 AD and written in Greek. Anybody here read Greek? Rick? Yeah, okay. You have to take it in seminary some way or the other. The printing press through which mass-produced versions of books, the first book printed on the printing press, was invented in 1450 AD. And it was way more primitive than the printing presses we have today. From the very beginning of the Bible, almost nobody had their own personal copy. Almost nobody had the entire book themselves. They only had parts of it. Schools, synagogues, temples, and libraries could have copies, and all of those copies that they had were made by hand, one letter at a time, on very expensive materials that were rare, hard to acquire, and difficult to preserve. So that is, somebody had to have an older copy of the Bible, they had to copy it by hand, in order to have a newer copy of the Bible. And the person who did the job of copying texts was called a scribe. And that is what Ezra, that we read in chapter 7, was. He was a scribe. And we are so fortunate to be able to have our own copies of the Bible in a language that we can read. We are so blessed to be able to read because widespread literacy is an extremely new phenomenon in the history of the world. The ability to read and possess books is extremely modern. When God spoke in antiquity, it was all written down in a book. A book that had to be copied by hand, and a book that had to be read out loud so that most people would be able to hear and understand what it said. If no one wrote it, and no one copied it, and no one read it, God's people would never have known exactly what God said except by word of mouth, and we understand how shaky that can get within 5 minutes to the next person, to the next, if you've ever played Whisper Down the Lane. But God wanted to be heard. He wanted to be known. He acted and spoke in the world and in history so that his people could write a book so that we could know him. But in the ancient world of Israel, the challenge was this. Would the people hear? Would the people know? Would the people understand? Would the people listen? Sometimes the Word of God was lost, hidden in a storeroom and forgotten for a generation. Sometimes the Word of God was destroyed, burned by opposers who rebelled against what God said and didn't care and didn't want anybody else to do it either. Sometimes the Word of God was damaged by disasters, And we see how off things can be in the world with fires and floods. We're in this series through the book of Ezra entitled New Beginnings. And many Israelites had come out of captivity in Babylon back to the city of Jerusalem, and they did so with the support and the approval of Persian kings over several generations. But this is the first time in which we meet the person named Ezra, after which the book of Ezra is called, here in chapter 7 of a 10-chapter book. And he comes under the reign of a Persian king named Artaxerxes, which means that this scene in chapter 7 is probably about 57 years after the scene in chapter 6, right before it. 57 years, almost an entire generation. And the question is this: is the word of God going to survive in Israel? Is the word going to be preserved? Is the word going to be taught so that God's people can know him and follow him? Here's what we're going to find from this chapter in Ezra today. Number one, that God preserves the written word. God preserves the written word. And secondly, God provides teachers of the spoken word. He preserves the written word, and he provides teachers of the spoken word. Look with me at a couple of verses right here in chapter 7. Verse 6, we read, "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." Look at verse 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel." This is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, verse 11, the scribe, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes for Israel. Ezra was a scribe. He had been educated to read and to write the Hebrew language, and he was particularly trained for the tedious job of copying the scriptures. And so Ezra had spent hours and days and years studying and copying the Bible while he lived as an exile in the city of Babylon. When the Jews went into exile, some 90-100 years earlier than this, they took copies of God's word with them. And through the years, they kept copying it and making copies so that the people would have the word of God. And Ezra had been trained to do this work. And now, by God's provision, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia at the time, has favor on Ezra, and he sends him back into Jerusalem with a copy of the law of Moses. The law of Moses, called by Jewish people Torah, is the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's Torah. And those books are more than just laws and rules. They start with the creation of the world and the fall of humanity into sin. They have the story of the call of the first fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. They have the story of how that whole family went down to Egypt for food, stayed there, and became enslaved to Pharaoh. They have the story of the Exodus, how God brought them out of slavery, brought them through the Red Sea, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And the five books of Moses take us up to the very cusp of when they entered into the promised land. What we find in those books is that God had established his people from a single family that became a vast family that became a race of peoples within the world, and that race became a nation of people. And then the nation received all of the laws. Theologians sometimes simplify the laws of Moses under three categories: the ceremonial law, the moral law, and the civil law. The ceremonial law refers to those portions of the law of Moses which have to do with the establishment of the worship in Israel: the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the clergy, the sacrifices, the rites, the festivals of religious calendar in Israel, the provision for those things through the giving of tithes and offerings, and also all of the rules for Israelites in terms of how they had to approach God in order to be ceremonially clean. The ceremonial law. The moral law has to do with the general moral center or the moral underpinnings of the people of God in relationship to Him. The moral law is captured in the Ten Commandments. Moses went up onto the mountain. God gave him two tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. And sometimes they talk about the two tables of the law. The first five commandments have to do with our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shouldn't make any images. Don't take the name of God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The first five commandments of the moral law have to do with our relationship with God. The second table of the law, the other five commandments, have to do with our relationships with one another. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. The moral law. All of these commandments have to do with how we relate to one another rightly according to the design of our God. The civil part of the law, the civil law, just like there are civil laws in the United States, have to do with how people in community, how people in a nation live with one another. And so there are laws having to do with crime, laws having to do with property, laws having to do with inheritance, laws how to doing with justice, how to treat the poor, what does it mean to be a citizen of Israel, how should they treat the alien in Israel, how someone becomes an Israelite, helping one another in community, those kind of things. So the law of Moses, which Ezra brought with him when he returned to Jerusalem, includes the creation of the world and finishes with all of the organizational commands on how the nation of Israel was to live. And that's what Israel brought under his arm. A book himself that he had cared for and copied so that God's people would know what God is like and what he expected of them. And this brings us to the Bible we have today, the ones we were holding up at the beginning of the worship service. You need to know that the precision with which Ezra was trained as a scribe has been surpassed using modern technology today. We have literally hundreds of ancient copies of the Bible in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. We have old translations of the Bible when it was first translated into different languages in that day. We have hundreds and thousands of quotes from the Bible by teachers in the earliest part of the time of the Bible. And it is a science. There is a science, and all of these things have been cataloged and compared with one another. And it is a science started by Bible scholars called textual criticism. And within those who study textual criticism, there is a party of those who believe that the Bible is just a hodgepodge of secondhand sources and will never know the originals. Okay? But there are many, many scholarly individuals who believe that we have the most carefully, most accurate, most prolifically copied ancient book in all of history. And the New Testament, in particular, is extremely accurate and extremely reliable, and all of the variations that exist between all of the texts of the New Testament that we have, all of those variations, when compared with one another, could only affect the meaning of the text by about 1%. We can have extreme confidence in the accuracy and the transmission and the translation of the Bibles that we have today, unlike any other book in history. God used people like Ezra and scholarly study and technology like textual criticism to deliver us the message about himself so that we can accurately know and understand his works in history and what he wants us to know. And the climax of the teaching of the Bible is the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was questioned by a lawyer in his day who came to him in Matthew 22 and asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? What is the greatest commandment of Torah?" Jesus answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," table one. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself," table two. The whole Torah, the movement of God in history, and all of the commands that he gave to his people can be summarized by we love God and we love one another. And all of the other things taught in Torah are an outworking of those two simple commands. Now, Jesus actually modified it a little bit and changed it, and he called it the new commandment. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Well, that sounds like an old commandment, but listen, "Just as I have loved you," Jesus, "I have loved you, you are to love one another." And that's the difference. And he said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That is this: to have a relationship with me, Jesus, is to experience my love for you. And when you have experienced my love for you, then you have a way, then you have the power, then you have the strength, then you have an example for how to love other people. Jesus' law is to believe in his love and to live out of that love. God wants us to experience the love of God recorded in the Bible, and he wants us to share that love through our lives with other people. And we have Bibles on the welcome table. You can download a Bible app on your phone that has all kinds of readings. You can just, wherever you're going, you can have it. You can stream reading of it onto your in your car while you're driving or commuting to work, whatever the case may be. Go to the welcome table if you want a written copy. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Let the stories work through your life. Don't get hung up with the difficult stuff. Don't get hung up with all those names you can't say. You can move on through that if that's okay. And if you get stuck on some hard stuff, ask somebody that you trust who knows the Bible well how to help you. And the first thing we see in our passage today is that God preserves his written word. He preserved his written word for us, the Bible. It's an amazing history of how he's done it, isn't it? But also, God provides us with teachers of the spoken word. God provides us with teachers of the spoken word. In verses 1 through 6, you have Ezra's genealogy, okay? Verse 6 says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was upon him." In verse 9 through 11, we read this: "For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Verses 15 through 18, we read this: And also, those who went with him were to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling was in Jerusalem, with all the silver and the gold that they will find in the province, a whole province of Babylonia, and with the free will offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of God, house of their God that is in Jerusalem. Verse 17, with this money then you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Verse 18, whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Skipping down to verse 21, and I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Then verse 25, whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. And then verse 27 and 28, the last part, Ezra speaking again, he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with me. Consider this person, Ezra, who he was. Genealogically, he was descended from the priests in Israel, so he was qualified to serve in the ministry of the temple. Academically, he had an immense amount of training as a scribe and a priest and a student of the Word of God. This man knew the Bible. He knew how to share it. Spiritually, he was empowered by God. God's hand was on Ezra in a very unique way. Priest, he was a student of the Word of God. He was cut out for this job. He had a mature relationship with God. He was recognized authoritatively. Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, had learned to trust Ezra as a good person and as a reliable leader. Ezra was a man of good reputation within his faith community and outside of his faith community. He had the resources to do the job. Artaxerxes gave him the financial resources, the authority, the people resources to do the job that God wanted him to do. In the person of Ezra, you see a convergence of character, skill, opportunity, and resources to do the job that God had called him to do. 57 years, one generation after temple had been completed in chapter 6, God is still providing the right person with the right resources that God needs just at the right time. During one of the meetings of the transition team last year, I asked each person in the group to share, who is the Christian leader who most influenced your life? And every single one person in that group shared who that person was and why. Because each one of them could think of at least one person who had had a tremendous influence on their lives. And several of them identified either former leaders or current leaders within the congregation today. And each of you probably has a particular teacher or a particular pastor or a particular leader who has been most influential in your life. And we all know how important good teachers and pastors and preachers are, don't we? When I was serving in my very first church in Long Island, I was invited to speak at a revival service at a church in Brooklyn. And the church that I was leading at the time was about 70% black, and the little church that I went to in Brooklyn was about 100% black, minus me. And when I preached, for some reason, I chose to a style that was more animated and a bit more of a shouting voice. And when I was done, I felt uncomfortable within myself. But one of my members, who was Haitian, said to me, "Pastor Bill, we need more sermons like that." And what I realized is that preaching and teaching, first and foremost, it's a very personal thing. There's a person, a personality, an individual which is doing that. But also, there are different cultural expressions. There are different preferences when it comes to teaching and preaching. And you need to know some of these things in order to be able to address your audience effectively. If you ignore your audience and think in preaching and teaching that one size fits all, you will cease to be effective. If you ignore your audience and think that preaching and teaching is always going to be the same, there's only one way to do it, you could bore people to death, you could offend people, you could drive people away and make them feel excluded and unwanted in the body of Christ. So, teaching the Scripture, the spoken word, is something different from the written word. One of our leadership team members forwarded a YouTube video of Dr. Tim Keller, and it was an hour-long interview that was conducted recently in which he shared from his extensive life of ministry as a pastor and his 30 years of reaching secular people in New York City, downtown Manhattan. And I've actually posted the link for this interview on our Facebook page, and you can go there and listen to it if you would like. He talked about how during the early days of his ministry in the 70s, when he was a pastor in Virginia, that almost everybody in the community and almost everybody in the church had some kind of a Christian background. Even if they only came to church on Christmas and Easter, there was this fundamental Christian part of their worldview. He calls it Christendom. People wanted to be good. People wanted to do what was right. People were concerned about their eternal destiny. They wanted to be right with God. So all of the preliminary categories for sharing the gospel message about Jesus Christ were already in their psyche, in their worldview, when he started preaching. So when he came to them and said, "You know, you're not good enough," they were like, "We know it. We feel it. What can we do? Help us. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Thank you. You can have eternal life and live with him forever. Awesome. Yes." Now, he goes and he moves to New York City in the 1990s. And the people coming into his church, who weren't people of faith, did not have any religious categories. They weren't thinking about being good at all. They're not thinking about eternal life. It doesn't matter to them. They were thinking about being happy and fulfilled and being free in life. They were thinking about being free from the burdens of constraining morality and living a happier life. And the old categories of Christendom weren't even in their worldview and weren't even on their radar. But does the message of Jesus not address those who are seeking fulfillment in life? It does. Does the message of Jesus speak about having a happier, freer life? It sure does. Is morality really just a burden to be thrown off, or is it perhaps a better way to find happiness? Ah, perhaps it is. When the categories that people valued in life in his audience changed, he had to speak to the concerns of their hearts. He never changed the Bible. He never changed the message of the gospel, but he applied it differently to the hearts of those who came who needed Jesus. That's what good teachers of the Word of God do. They apply the message of the Word of God to the people that they are reaching. When Jesus taught, most of the time, he was very compassionate, he was very reasoned, and somewhat provocative. His angry tones and his angry styles of communication only tended to come out when he was confronting the self-righteous religious leaders of his day, whom he thought were harming people and driving them away from God's grace. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, talks about different categories of people and different responses to different categories of how people are emotionally and spiritually. He says this, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all." Do you see it? Admonish the idle. Those who are lazy, tell them to get off their duff and start them working. Encourage the faint-hearted. Those who are down, those who are needy, those who are struggling, just encourage them. Don't kick them in the butt. Help the weak. Those who can't help themselves, you help them. You give them something they need out of your own pocket and do it in Jesus' name. Be patient with all of them. Who doesn't need more patience? How I teach the Word, how others of you teach the Word, needs to be appropriate for whom we are trying to reach. We don't change the Word of God. We don't twist the message of the gospel, but how we preach and what we emphasize may be different so that we can be effective in helping people understand how amazingly beautiful life with Jesus can be and how much better of an option it is. We've seen that God provides for the preservation of the written word, and God provides teachers of the spoken word. Just before I conclude, I want to remind you about the Let's Connect card. If you're a first-time guest, second-time guest, all-the-time guest, you can use this in any way that is helpful for you. There's a bunch of things on there, including prayer requests, and you just drop them in the offering plate on your way out or give them to somebody at the welcome table. Thank you for doing that. God, we've seen how God preserved the written word, and God how provides teachers of the spoken word. And perhaps for me, one of the most meaningful aspects of this interview, which I encourage you to go and watch, was when Timothy Keller spoke about what it meant to defend Christianity by showing that Christianity is an emotionally better option for people today. It's an emotionally better option for people today. And what is the most recent mantra of our modern culture? I have to find my identity within myself. I have to find my identity within myself. And when I find that identity within myself, I have to live out of that identity in the world. I find my identity by looking within, and then when I find that identity, I have to live for that identity, which I find there. And so people spend all of their time and all of their energy trying to discover and then live out of whatever identity it is that they think that they find there. Jesus said, come to me if you're tired, if you're weary, if you're worn out. He said, take my yoke, take my identity, partner with me. Learn from me, Jesus, because I'm gentle. I'm not cruel and demanding. And I'm humble of heart. I'm not arrogant or oppressive. My identity, my yoke is easier. My commands, my burden is lighter. And in me, in identifying yourself with me, you will find rest for your soul. You will find peace. Modern people are looking within themselves to find out what their true identity is. And it's a wearying search. And it's a really difficult way to live. And Jesus offers us a new identity in his word. He offers us a lighter burden to carry in life. He offers us himself, gentle and humble. And he offers us peace with who we are in him. God has given us his word and preserved it, the Bible. And he provides us with teachers of that word in every generation so that we can share the good news of what that word is and offer new life and offer hope to everyone with whom we share it. Is he not an amazing God and Savior? Let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank you, King of the universe, God of all time, you who have no beginning and you who have no end, we praise you, God. Thank you that you acted, you spoke, and you gave us your word, the Bible. And help us, Lord, to love one another as you have loved us, and to love our neighbor, and to love our enemy, to love the weak, to love the proud, to love the faint-hearted. Grant us your power and your strength by your Holy Spirit to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.